You know what it's like to buy a new car? Had the opportunity once, a long time ago, to buy a brand new car. Actually, it was the previous year's model, but it was, you know, had never been owned, and it was a brand new car, and it was quite the thrill. But you know, when you buy a new car, you have to select the optional equipment. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you pick the color. You compare the prices, you shop around, you find the car you want, you're ready to make the deal and place the order. But first you have to choose which options you want, you know? Optional equipment is stuff that it might be nice, but then again you may feel you can do without it. Is just a basic radio okay, or do you have to have 5.1 Dolby Digital surround sound in your Escort, you know? Is cloth or vinyl upholstery okay, or do you need that genuine, rich Corinthian leather? You know what I mean? It might be nice, those things might be nice, but they're options, they're extras that you get to choose to have or not to have. It's kind of like when your wife gets dressed. Well, not my wife, your wife. You know, she has to carefully decide which accessories to wear. You know what I mean? Does she wear the big dangly earrings, or does she wear those small, subtle earrings? Does a, you know, will a simple gold chain do it, or does she need that big beaded necklace with the cameo in the middle? You know, honey, should I wear my yellow ribbon or my American flag or the brooch that your mother gave me? These are the questions women have to work through. Those are all accessories. Those are all options, right? She can choose which one to wear, or she can choose not to wear any one at all. Here's my question. Has a relationship with Jesus become optional equipment in your life? Something that might be nice, but you feel that you can do without? Has he become an accessory that you sometimes choose to put on and sometimes choose not to? Because if he has, it could be that you have forgotten or lost sight of God's love for you. This morning we're going to take a fresh look at God's love. We're going to look at several different passages, and if you're one of those who's not into playing Bible bingo and seeing how fast you can find the next chapter, just get one of those, or on the back of your bulletin, there's a place you can jot them down. Should be a pencil out there for you too, and you can look them up later, because we're going to move through these pretty quick. We're going to take a fresh look at God's love for you, and when we're done, Lord willing, you'll agree that having the Lord in your life is not an accessory to put on or take off, that it's not optional equipment that you can do without. Now, the first thing that we need to understand is that God is the source of all love. Without God, there wouldn't be love. In 1 John 4:7, we learn that love comes from God. 1 John 4:7, he says, "Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Now, your translation may say love is from God, and that's correct. That little word "of" in Greek is the word ek, and it means out of or from. Love, all the love that there is, ever has been, or ever will be, comes from God. The next verse, we learn not only does love come from God, but God, in fact, is love. 1 John 4:8, it says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, I heard somebody say one time that if God is love and love is blind, then Ray Charles must be God. But that doesn't really work. But God is love. That love, that God is love does not mean that love is God. That is to say that love is just one aspect of God's nature or God's character. All that is love is wrapped up in God, but all that is God is not wrapped up in love. He's much bigger than that. That God is love means that all love is contained or wrapped up in Him. You know, we would never experience love if not for this fact that love is from God and God is love. Here's what I mean. I love peanuts in the shell. I like them way too much. I can eat them every day. I told my wife not to buy them, then I buy them. I love peanuts in the shell. I do. It's probably my favorite food in the world. I love good music. I love to get in front of the stereo and put in a CD and just turn it on and turn it up and sit there and close my eyes and just let the music wash over me. I just love good music. I absolutely do. I love my wife. I love my family. We have two great kids. Somebody asked me, "What's your greatest achievement?" I said, "Oh, it's raising these two kids." Because I give all glory to the Lord, but these kids turned out just great. Now, there was one day when my daughter was 13, but that's another story. We worked through that, and I love it. And now they're giving me grandkids. I have two little grandboys from my son and his wife, and I have one little grandson and another one on the way from my wife, or my daughter and her husband. And I love these little kids. Now, my love for peanuts, my love for good music, my love for my wife and my kids and my grandkids, none of that would exist. I would never know that love if it weren't for God. He is the source of all love. Everything we know about love, everything we experience about love, it's all a reflection of God's character, the part of His nature that is love. And there's another thing we need to understand about God as the source of love, and that is this: God loved us first. You don't have to turn there, but 1 John 4:19, well, I guess you are turned there. Look down at verse 19. It says, "We love Him because He first loved us." Now, that God loved us first means two things. There's two important things about that. First of all, it means that He loved us when we didn't love Him. He loves us, loves you, even if you don't love Him. When we were atheistic, thinking that there is no God, when we were agnostic, just refusing to think that we can even know if there's a God or not, when we were angry at God, or just angry for the way our lives turned or the course of events, when we were uninterested in God or spiritual things or religion or anything like it, throughout that whole process, He loved us. That's the first thing. He loves us first. The second thing that means is that His love for us does not depend on our love for Him. He loved us first, and He loves us anyway, no matter what. Now, maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, and that's great. God loves you, treasures you. But even back before you were a Christian, God loved you. And maybe you're not today a Christian. Maybe you haven't asked the Lord to forgive your sins and plant His life in you, but He loves you anyway. All love comes from God. You can think of it vertically or horizontally. That's what the cross is all about. I used to play a game with my little girl. I'd say, "How much do I love you?" "This much?" She'd say, "No." I'd say, "This much?" She'd say, "No." I'd say, "Well, how much do I love you?" And she'd say, "Big as this whole wide world." And we ask the Lord, "Lord, how much do you love us?" And He says, "This much." Love comes from God. All love, horizontal, vertical, comes from God. There'd be no love if there were no God. We wouldn't know love without Him. God is the source of all love. That's the first thing we need to understand. The second thing is this. We need to understand the nature of God's love, the natural state of God's love, the default condition of God's love. Whenever I think about this concept, I think about computers. You know, you right-click and pick preferences, and up pops what color you want and what screensaver you want and which font and how big. Well, those are the defaults. Those are the preferences. God's default state is the nature of His love, and it's explained as clearly as anywhere in that verse that most of the world knows, John 3:16, when it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, the key to that verse is the third and fourth word, "For God so loved." Now, I've seen translations that change this to, "God loved the world so much." Kind of like me and my daughter. How much do I love you? This much? This much? But that's not an accurate translation. This "so loved" doesn't have anything to do with a quantity of love, as if He could love more and less and then even more or even less. This "so loved" has to do with a quality. It's a kind of love. A better translation would be, "God loved the world in this way." Not a quantity, but a quality. Now, the key to understanding the nature of God's love is in that word, love. In the New Testament, there are three words translated love. There is phileo, which is the affection between family members. There is eros, which is the passion between a husband and a wife. And then there is this word, agapao. Agapao is a pure love, a love that is unilateral. It's not a love that's based on your appearance or your personality. In fact, agapao is love not because of anything about you, but in spite of everything about you. That's the nature of God's love. It's that agapao. It's unconditional. It's selfless. It's sacrificial. And it's relentless. Now, when you talk to a young man, you know, roughly my age, about love, I mean, I remember when I fell in love with my wife. I saw that face and the rest of the package. And something inside of me just went, ooh. You know, the old joke is Adam called her woman because he went, whoa, man. Something inside of me sparked and came to life, and I went, I want to see that face every day the rest of my life. I want to hold that hand. I want to sit next to that person. I want to be with her every day the rest of my life. But you know what? That's not agapao love. That's infatuation based on her appearance, based on her personality, based on the way she made me feel. I might have said, I'm in love with her. I love her, and turn to a puddle, you know. But it took me a long time to find out that that's not love. That's infatuation. Agapao is a love that doesn't matter how you look, what you're like, what you've done, who you are. Agapao is just an unconditional love. Agapao love is when God intentionally and intelligently wills the best for you, no matter what the cost. For God loved you with that kind of love. That's the nature of God's love. That's the kind of love that He has for all of us. It's a love that would stand by and allow His Son, His only Son, to be tortured, murdered in the most humiliating and excruciatingly painful way ever devised on your behalf. In fact, John 15:13 says it this way, "Greater love has no one than this." Greater agape, or agapao, has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. I read this story years and years ago, and I honestly don't know if it's true. It could be, but I can't name names and vouch for it. Little Timmy was about 7 years old, and he had a little sister, Shelley, who was five. And little Shelley had a blood disease, a problem with her blood of some kind. And since she had a rare blood type, it was really difficult for the doctors to transfuse her and treat this problem. But it turns out that little Timmy, her older brother, had the same blood type. So they talked to Timmy and they said, "Timmy, Shelley is really sick. She's really sick, and if she doesn't get some blood, there's not much we can do for her. And Timmy, you happen to have the right kind of blood to help Shelley. So Timmy, will you let us take some of your blood and give it to Shelley?" And Timmy thought for a minute, and he went, "Well, yeah, okay, I will." And so, you know, the doctors put in the tubes, and they started to draw the blood, and he could see it down the tube into the little bag that was sitting there. And in a couple of minutes, Timmy started to kind of sniff and, you know, cry just a little bit. And he got real sad and real unhappy. And, you know, the doctors came over and they said, "Timmy, what's the problem? Does it hurt?" No, it doesn't hurt." "Well, why are you crying? What's the matter?" And Timmy said, "Well, when do I die?" He thought that by giving her his blood, he was giving up his own life. Of course, they explained to him, "That's not true. Timmy, we're just going to take some of your blood and you'll be fine." But Jesus wasn't only willing to give his life, he did it. That's the nature of God's love. That's the way that God loves you and me and each of us. God's love isn't based on anything about you, and he hasn't just said he loves you. This is essential. God doesn't just say he loves us, he's showed us his love. We need to take a look at the demonstration of God's love. See, it's easy to say and it's easy to hear God loves you, but how do we know that God loves us? How do you know that God loves you? Well, there's three ways that God has proven, has demonstrated his love for you. You might remember this verse from John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, if you look more closely at the language there, it means in the beginning, the Word already was. The Word was already with God, and the Word already was God. Now, if you jump up a little to verse 14 in John 1, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So the Word, who was God from eternity past, became flesh, became one of us. Philippians 2:7 says the same thing this way. It says, "He made himself," talking about Jesus, "of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." See, up until Jesus was born, you know, we celebrate that every Christmas. Up until that day in Bethlehem, those couple thousand years ago, the Son already existed as pure spirit, just as the Father does today and as the Spirit does today. He was in that condition. He was in that state, that pre-incarnate state, they call it. John 17, just the night before Jesus was crucified, he prayed this. He said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Now, what all of that means is real simple. God put his love for us into action by putting on a skin suit and becoming one of us. God was high and lifted up, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and he looked down on planet Earth and saw the condition we were in. Of course, that's figurative. He knew it from the beginning, what would happen and what he was going to do to solve the problem. But God the Son became one of us God lived among us. And even more than that, he didn't just live among us. He lived as one of us. He lived the same way that we live. Hebrews 4:15 points this out, that says, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That means that he went through everything we go through. Physically, he was hot, he was cold, he was tired and sleepy, he was rested, he was thirsty, he was hungry, he was let down by friends, actually betrayed by friends in the worst possible way, he was gossiped about, he was hated by the population at large in Jerusalem. His mom loved him, his brothers and sisters loved him, his heavenly father loved him, but he was tempted in every way. Now, maybe it's because I'm a guy, but when I think he was tempted in every way, the first thing that you know, flops into my filthy mind has to do with, was he tempted sexually? Like we are, like everybody is, men and women. And I wonder if when Jesus went to Bethany, for example, to the home of Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, if that, oh, Rabbi, it's so good to see you, give me a hug, if they didn't hold on just a little longer than they needed to, or squeeze him a little tighter than they might have, or did they give him the eye from, I mean, these were single gals and he's a single guy, did they, you know, give him one of these or one of those? Or I tend to think they did, and I tend to think that the same thoughts crossed his mind that crossed mine. You know, you don't, I mean, the fellows will all attest, you don't have to try to think about that stuff. It just happens. And he was tempted in every way, every way. He was tempted to steal. He was tempted to lie. He was tempted to kill. He was tempted to covet. He was tempted in every single way that we are tempted, and because he lived as one of us. The Bible says that he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to. He surrendered that. He gave that up willingly to live among us, to live one of us. And then thirdly, the way that God demonstrates his love for us is that he died for us. I mean, that's pretty much the capper. Verse 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's a significant truth. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's a story told about a planet inhabited entirely by wild dogs. Vicious, snarling, wild dogs. And God the Father looks down and he sees this planet of dogs, and they're biting one another and stealing one another's food and just, you know, living the way that dogs do. And he calls the son. He says, son, you see this planet of dogs? Yeah, Father, I see them. You see the way that they're always snapping at one another and stealing from one another and putting themselves always first before all the others, and just the viciousness that inhabits that planet? Yeah, Father, I see that. Says, boy, you know, there's something we can do about that. Really, Father? Well, let's do it. Because, you know, I love those dogs. He says, well, if you go down there, you can heal them. You can go down there and you can heal them of that viciousness and that selfishness. You can take, oh, really? Well, I'll go, Father. I'll go. Because I love those dogs, and I want to go. He says, okay, but there's just one catch. You have to become one of them. You don't go down there the way you are. You go down there as a dog. Well, okay. Now, wait a minute. You have to understand that when you go down there, they will kill you. They will devour you. They will be as mean to you as they are to each other. And that's just, you got to know that. He says, well, Father, I love those dogs and I'll do it. And his father said, but there's one more thing you have to know. What's that? You'll remain a dog forever. Forever. and give up all this glory. Go down to the planet of dogs, become a dog, but then stay a dog forever. Yeah, that's the deal. And the son said, okay, I'll go. Because I love those dogs. See, that's what the Lord did for us. That's how he showed us his love. We're down here devouring one another, stealing from one another, selfish, putting ourselves above and our needs above the needs of everybody else, trying to get ahead, not caring who we step on, who we trample. And the Lord says, well, I will come down there as one of them, make a way for them to be saved, delivered from their own selfishness, to be forgiven, to be given a new kind of life that's clean, that's fresh, that's free from all that snarling and biting and devouring. And I'll stay one of them for all eternity. That's what he did. That's how God proved his love. He surrendered that glory. He lived among us. He lived as one of us. And he died for us all to demonstrate his love to us. God doesn't just say he loves us. He's shown us his love. He's demonstrated his love. Lastly, we need to look at the power of God's love. The power of God's love. Romans 1 verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared, he was announced, he was proclaimed, he was presented, he was identified as the, singular, Son of God. And that declaration came in the form of him being resurrected from the dead with the power of the Holy Spirit. By rising from the dead, Jesus confirmed once and for all that his love for us is effective. It's confirmed. It's backed up. He says he loves us. He's showed us he loves us by dying for us. And his resurrection proves that that love is real and that it's effective in doing exactly what he says it will. The power of God's love for you is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, is there a greater power than resurrection power? No. Is there a love greater than God's love? No. Now, I want to make a point here. Jesus was really, really stone cold, breathless, lifeless, dead. Let that sink in for a minute. He was gone. But then, by the power of God's love, he was made alive again that first Easter morning, all those years ago. And so can you be made alive by his love. That's the gift he's left us. That's what it's all about. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sin. See, the resurrection is the key event of all time. Without the resurrection, there is no forgiveness. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. Without the resurrection, there's no redemption, atonement, propitiation, expiation, you know, rhythm nation, all those Asians. None of it exists without the resurrection. That's the one that proves it all. That's the power of God put into action. And the same power that raised that really, really dead man to be really, really alive, not just alive again, but alive in a whole new way, a better way, is the same power that will raise you up to a brand new, better kind of life if you simply ask him to and trust him for it. Paul wrote that if Christ hasn't been raised, our faith is futile, but he has been raised. He is risen. Our faith is not futile. We're not dead in our sins. We're alive in Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. Are you starting to get the point? God loves you with a kind of love that is better than any love you will ever love anyone with or be loved by with. He told us about the love. He showed us his love. He demonstrated it. He proved his love. And he's given us the power of that love. Once you take hold of all of that, when his love for you is no longer a mystery, when it's not a secret, when it's not a philosophical or intellectual concept, but when it becomes real in your mind and real in your heart, it changes your life. A relationship with the Lord is no longer optional equipment when you understand his love. He will no longer be an accessory to your life. He will be your life. And that's all he wants to be. He wants to be at the center of every thought, every decision, every feeling, every action. He doesn't want to strip your life of everything that's fun and good. He wants to fill your life with the things that are even better. He wants to take away fear. He wants to take away guilt and shame. And he wants to put in their place confidence and courage and the strength and the power of his Spirit as you just walk day by day in the knowledge that God loves me, and because Jesus died for my sin, I could be in no better position. I don't have to clean myself up first and then come and say, "Now, God, will you love me?" No, he's seen me at my worst and he said, "I already love you." And when we simply trust him and take him at his word, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead will raise you up. I don't consider that an optional accessory. Not for me. How about you?